We're turning over into the Old Testament portion of our Bibles, the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we're looking at is known as one of the Songs of the Suffering Servant, a most appropriate name. In fact, it's the last and the best known of four such songs that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. It portrays the suffering of Christ Jesus himself on the cross at Calvary. It portrays his enduring hell's deep agony, the fact that he bled and died, the just for the unjust. And why did he do it? That he might take with him, as the Bible tells us elsewhere, many sons to glory. In other words, what this is all about is what all the Bible is all about. The story of God himself reconciling sinners to himself, and that this is in fact the manner in which he does so. What we find here in this fourth song is so New Testament sounding, isn't it? So descriptive of what would later happen at Calvary that many people have commented, as a matter of fact, it's probably the comment most frequently made about this passage, that they can't imagine that they should ever find anything like this in the Old Testament. I even know of one fellow, a Jew, who when he heard this passage read aloud was seething with anger. He was outraged because he assumed that it was the New Testament that he was hearing. But when he learned that it was from the Old Testament, something that he had never considered, he was instantly converted. Instantly converted. You know, it's difficult to go from extreme anger to overwhelming joy in a matter of a few minutes. But that's the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit is able to do with people. That's how he's able to work upon our hearts and to change us from the inside out. How long does it take for any infant to be born? How long does it take, whether in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm? It doesn't take very long, not for the birth itself to occur. Suddenly, without any need for further argument, this fellow understood that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. After all, that it had been demonstrated most convincingly, not from the New Testament, which he would never have listened to anyway, but it was demonstrated rather from the Old Testament, and that he could see at last that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he could no longer deny that. It had become so plain to him. And it's true, isn't it? Because this is what we find all through the Scriptures. This song has all the characteristics of an eyewitness account. It's like the testimony of someone who was actually there at Calvary, watching these things for himself, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ stretched out upon the cross. It's a passage that we might expect to find, therefore, in the Gospels. And yet here it is, like a great vein of the purest gold buried deep in the rich mines of Old Testament Scripture. God reveals through the prophet Isaiah, some 750 years beforehand, what it is that he will do. And still today, so many centuries after this prophecy, so many centuries indeed after the fulfillment of this prophecy, we continue to marvel that the Lord our God should offer up himself, his own body on the cross, that he should experience himself the utter torments of hell, and that he should do that for the likes of us. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? With the generations of God's people before us, we find ourselves dumbfounded in thinking about it. I scarce can take it in, said the hymn writer. And song after song repeats the same sense of reverence and awe. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How appropriate that we should consider such a passage as this today. The passage talking about the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. As we come to the table of our Lord, as we take up the bread and the wine representing his crucified body and shed blood, and as we do this, as he's told us, in remembrance of him, this table doesn't draw attention to itself. It's not the bread that is important. It's not the wine that is important. No, these are secondary things. Their importance is found in this that they draw attention to Christ himself, who he is, and what it is that he's done. Well, let's begin by quickly reviewing some of the earlier songs of the suffering servant. Are you familiar with them, perhaps? In Isaiah 42, what is known as the first song of the suffering servant, Jesus is presented as one who is so kind and gentle to the weak, and yet at the same time he is so strong and so mighty. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth and accomplished all that he has come into the world to do. Indeed, people in even the remotest islands will be moved to wait upon him. In chapter 49, where we find the second song of the suffering servant, Jesus appears there as a failure. That's the appearance. A failure in that he doesn't restore the house of Israel, that is, national Israel, as it had been supposed by so many, mistakenly supposed, that he would actually do that. In fact, however, he is completely successful. For his mission, what he was sent of the Father to do was never to restore national Israel, but to restore spiritual Israel, to seek and to save the elect, the children of promise, as they're called, Jews, Gentiles alike, people out of every race and nation, people from every tongue and tribe, and none of them, not even one, should be lost. Then turning over to chapter 50, where we find the third song of the suffering servant, we see that our Savior conquers. He conquers not by military might, not by displaying overwhelming powers. He does so by humbly taking the role of a servant, the suffering servant. Even though he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, yet how does he conquer? He does so as a wounded lamb, as one who is offered up in the place of others. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How amazing is this, that God should leave his throne on high, that he should be made like one of us, that he might be offered up for us. Such was his confidence in God, in fact. Such was his confidence in the one who sent him, that he did not threaten or curse when he suffered, but he committed himself to him, his Father in heaven, who judges righteously. Well, this essentially is the revelation that Israel had received from God until this fourth servant song. Oh, but this last song ties it all together, and it tells us so much more. In it, we fathom the depths of God's unconditional and incomparable love, and we scale the heights of his infinite and incomprehensible glory. And we can well imagine the excitement, the unbounded joy that the Ethiopian eunuch must have felt when in his chariot these faithful words of Holy Scripture were expounded to him. When this particular scripture, Isaiah 53, was opened up to his understanding, and he began to see things that he couldn't have ever imagined ever before. Well, the song before us today may be easily divided into five equal parts of three verses each. First of all, the first part, chapter 52, and I think many people would be surprised to learn that the fourth song of the suffering servant here actually begins in chapter 52. It's not 53. We go back to 52, verses 13 to 15. And here we find the introduction to the song. Here, as in chapter 42 with the first servant song, we find God himself introducing his servant, telling us about him. In part 2, chapter 53, the first three verses, here following that glorious introduction, the prophet Isaiah now begins to speak. First it was the Lord who spoke, now it's Isaiah who speaks. He speaks as a prophet of the Lord, all right. He speaks as one who is called to be the mouthpiece of God. But he speaks also as a man who needs himself to be ransomed by the Lord. And this is something that we can sometimes forget, perhaps. These holy men of old who gave us Scripture, they were the ones the Holy Spirit used to write it down. We need to remember that they needed this ransom of the Lord. They needed this salvation that Christ came to give us as much as anybody did. It's a lamentation of Israel's sin and misery. It's a bewailing of the fact that Christ would come unto his own, and yet his own, the Jews, would for the most part receive him not. And then in the rest of this song, the last three parts, verses 4 to 6, we see that the atonement is a vicarious or substitutionary atonement. Verses 7 to 9, we see that it's also a voluntary atonement. And verses 10 to 12, we see that it is a victorious atonement. When we consider Christ on the cross, here is the Savior of the world himself offered up upon the tree. Vicarious, voluntary, and victorious. These are the things we need to know if we would seek to understand what Calvary is really all about. Well, in the interest of time, we can examine each of these five parts of the song only very briefly. And yet for all who know and love the Lord, it should be quite enough in itself. Quite enough to give this brief survey of what we find here. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, to do so in faithful remembrance of our loving Savior. Let's look at these five parts together. First of all, going back to chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, you'll notice the Lord introduces his servant. The servant is to be very wise, we're told. Wise not in the eyes of men, no, but wise rather in the eyes of God himself. And he will be exalted in due time. Now, why are we told that so early, do you think, in this psalm? It's to prepare us for all that is to follow, for everything that we're told after this, and to remind us throughout that despite appearances, despite everything that we see or that we think we see, Christ is the victor who divides the spoil, and that we in turn who trust in him are more than conquerors through him, more than conquerors because of him. In verse 14, notice he is disfigured. Here is the evidence of his crucifixion and his suffering the torments of hell. Oh, but don't be misled by that. Remember, appearances can be deceiving. His being offered up on the cross is not a sign of defeat. Far from it. This is his means of victory on our behalf over sin and death and hell, over all the powers of darkness, over all the forces of evil, so that no one, not even the devil, can harm us or lay anything at all to our charge before the courts of heaven. At the appointed time, at last, the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all the world. When men out of every tongue and nation have been called and regenerated, even kings, as we're told here in verse 15, even kings who formerly cursed the Lord will stop their blasphemies. They will see the truth. They will consider, even as Nebuchadnezzar was made to consider, that the sovereign King of kings who rules over heaven and earth cannot be restrained. His decree cannot be stopped. God will do what he is determined to do. And so right here, beloved, we're given a brief summary of all that Christ is to do and to achieve, that we might begin to sing the praises of him who's called us out of our darkness into his marvelous light. We come then to the second part of this song, moving then into chapter 53. Look at verses 1 to 3. And here Isaiah speaks. And he begins with a couple of questions. In his first question, the prophet laments how few there are who trust in the Lord. But then you notice in his second question, we learn why there are so few, comparatively, who trust in the Lord. Why there are so few who believe the word of the Lord. It's because the Lord has revealed himself and his Christ to so few. It's not as if he has revealed himself to everybody, but he has revealed himself, comparatively, to very few. Many in Israel will see and hear Christ Jesus, all right. And yet most of them, for all they're seeing, will see little or nothing. For all they're hearing, they will hear little or nothing. He seems to them to be nothing more than a weak and tender plant, not as one of the mighty cedars of Lebanon. Surely this is an unworthy stump in their mind. Now David had been described as a ruddy youth, with bright eyes, good looking. But this servant, in contrast to David, has no form, that is, no stately appearance, no distinguishing features which might by nature draw men to him. Since then, men see only the outward appearance, and quite frankly, to their way of seeing things, what they see is not very impressive. Since they see nothing in the Lord Jesus that they want, nothing that they're looking for, he is despised and rejected by men. He doesn't fit the image, you see. He's not the image of what a Savior and Deliverer should be. Why, he's from Nazareth. Nobody important ever came from Nazareth, of all places. Look, he doesn't want to be the people's king. He doesn't want to be a popular leader. He doesn't want to rise up against Caesar. Well, what kind of leader is that? A short time later, we find it doesn't get any better, as far as these people are concerned. In fact, it seems, if anything, to be getting worse. Look again, they say, in effect. Now he's dying. pathetically on a tree. A common criminal. That's what he is. Or perhaps he's a good man who has somehow been misjudged. At any rate, he couldn't be the Lord's anointed. This can't be the Messiah that we've been waiting for. So is Jesus a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. One of the first things we note here is that he is forsaken by men. His blood be on us and on our children, they said. Oh, that his blood might indeed be upon them to the washing away of their sins. But they didn't want that, nor did they want to have anything to do with him. This song, as I say, is a lament. Ah, but Isaiah isn't lamenting this servant of the Lord. No, he is lamenting rather and is in deep mourning for the sins of Israel. Because he knows full well that those who don't repent of their sins are sealing their own destruction and eternal condemnation. Why did Christ Jesus have to die? And is that not the question before us? There's an answer given to us in this song as to why he had to die. And this is what we find in the last three parts. Notice part 3, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did Christ Jesus have to die? His death was to provide, and he did fully achieve, a vicarious atonement. That is, he died not for himself, but he died for others. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Ah, but the Lord Jesus had no sin. He had no sin at all. And so he had therefore no need to die. If ever there was a man who did not need to die, it was he. What then does the prophet tell us? But he was wounded for our transgressions. There it is. He was bruised for our iniquities. Do you see what the Lord is doing here? Do you see what he's telling us? It's not only for us, but for all his people everywhere and in every generation. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him. He's laid on his Christ, his own dear Son, the iniquity of us all. Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. What an amazing revelation of grace and glory this is, that Jesus died not for himself, but he came among us, rather, to die for others, to be offered up in their place, to be their kinsman redeemer, to satisfy the justice, the perfect justice of a holy God with respect to them. And what an amazing discovery to be awakened to such a truth when the soul comes to realize it wasn't simply for others that Jesus died, but it was for me as well. Christ, we notice here, was forsaken by men. Even more than the fact that he was forsaken by men, he was forsaken, utterly abandoned by God himself. If ever there was truly the God-forsaken man, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And where we see that particularly is at Calvary. He was abandoned, he was forsaken by God in order to redeem those, many of them at least, who had abandoned him. Here is the very essence of the gospel. The substitutionary atonement. What a marvelous thing is this, that someone should take our place, take our stead, stand in for us, and take the punishment that we deserve. And then the fourth section here, verses 7 to 9. 7 to 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Why did Christ Jesus have to die? His death was not only vicarious, but it was voluntary. He was making right what it is that men have made wrong, but he had volunteered for this. Doesn't this in fact make it even more wonderful still, the fact that it's voluntary? The Lord lays on his servant the penalty. He lays upon him the full penalty which we as people deserve. But notice the servant willingly accepts what is laid upon him. My Father loves me, said Jesus. Why? because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, he says, but I lay it down of myself. Oh, believer, doesn't that constrain us to love the Savior too? If the Father should love his Son for this reason, shall not we love him for this reason, that he has laid down his life for us? And the more we think about it, that we might be moved to love him more and more. He opened not his mouth, we're told. The fact that Jesus opened not his mouth. Consider these words from Mark 15. The chief priests accused him. They accused Jesus of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Listen, if even Pilate marveled, shall not we for whom the Lord Jesus offered himself up upon the cross, shall we not marvel even more than Pilate did? Simon of Cyrene was commandeered to carry the cross, but Christ our Savior himself volunteered to carry it. He had agreed to do so from eternity. And for the Lord Jesus volunteering to carry the cross, it was not simply that he might lift it up, but it was that he himself might be lifted up upon it. And what's more, he carried through with it too. What he agreed to from eternity, he did without complaint in time. The one who was sinless and altogether righteous accepted the punishment for our sins in his own body. And oh, that we might remember that, and that we might rejoice to know that it's true. And then fifthly, the final portion that we find here, verses 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What do we find here as to why it was that Christ Jesus had to die? His death was victorious. It was vicarious, it was voluntary, but above everything else, it was victorious. And isn't this the most wonderful thing of all? The fact that Christ was victorious in all that he came to do. Christ came, beloved, not to make us salvageable, but to save us. And everywhere the scriptures declare that. He came not so that we could somehow save ourselves through a free will decision of our own, but he came rather to seek and to save, actually to save the lost. It says Hebrews 9, verse 12, he has obtained our eternal redemption. And to confirm what he has done as a seal or proof that he's wholly successful in what he came to do, he was resurrected from the dead. And for 40 days he was shown to many people, shown to be alive and well in his resurrected body. He shall see his seed, says Isaiah. He shall see the labor or travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But even from his going to the cross and having to experience the torments of hell in himself, in his own body and soul, that he's able to see his seed and be satisfied. Surely this is a clear and powerful declaration of Christ's victory on our behalf. How could the Lord's servant be satisfied if he hadn't actually saved anybody? He couldn't be. His death, in which case, would be for nothing, and that cannot be. Indeed, how could he be satisfied if he hadn't saved everybody, each and every one for whom he offered himself up upon the cross? Again, unless he was saving everybody on whose behalf he was there, he could not be satisfied. The point is that he is satisfied, and he's fully satisfied, because his death on the cross has secured once and for all the salvation of all his people, and as he tells us, he will lose none, not even one of all whom the Father has given to him. I'd like to close with a couple of verses. The first is Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is that joy? That joy that Jesus experienced even as he was going to the cross, that joy that he experienced and helped him to endure the cross, that joy is the very thing that Isaiah talked about, is seeing his seed, is seeing his labor pains, the product, the fruit of his travail, his people, on whose behalf he's offering himself up in the cross, knowing as he does offer himself up that this is their salvation, that they will reign with him in glory, and he is satisfied. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The other verse I want to give you is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're not simply proclaiming at the table the fact that he died. It's more than that. We're proclaiming what it is he achieved, the victory that he accomplished in his death. And this is for all his people, for all who call upon the name of the Lord, for all who call upon him in truth, for all who come unto God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.